Good morning. Good to hear you here as we get the microphone set to the right. Ooh, got a lot of feedback up here, guys. If you're out in the foyer, feel free to join a Sunday school class at this time. There's the couple different adult Sunday school classes going on now, which is kind of neat. Simultaneously, we have the Fundamentals of Faith class upstairs. If you've never participated in that, I do. I still got a lot of ringing here, Aaron. Aaron, I still got a lot of feedback up here. Yeah. Upstairs, Gabe Woodward and Don Hodell are doing the Fundamentals of Faith class up in the 260 room. It's not that I'm trying to get rid of any of you, but if you haven't been in that class, it is a great foundation to start with, the truths that are foundational to our understanding of Scripture. With that, let's open with a word of prayer. Thank you, gracious Lord and Savior, for another week that we have had to commune with one another, to be in fellowship and to enjoy each other, to enjoy your word, to ponder what we've learned last week, and to come back afresh and renewed for what we have in store this week. I pray that all that we hear, all that we say, all that we do here in this building today would be of great honor and glory to your name, and even the words that I speak, God, may they be from you, even though it's not specifically about your word, but we can glory in what you have done for us. In your name, amen. So Mark provided an excellent introduction last week. I don't know where he is, but thank you, Mark, for doing that, of what we're calling the Historical Men of Faith. It's a 16-week history lesson, really, is what it is, to increase our love for the Lord, our love for Scriptures, our love for those saints who have gone before us, who have upheld the Word of God, to essentially give us what we now know today. And so we're very thankful for that. One of my professors at Masters, David Haig, spoke how God divinely preserved Scripture throughout the last 2,000 years through key individuals, and so that we know that we have a true and accurate Word of God today, one that we can rest upon as being truthful and being reliable for us. And the guys that we're talking about are the ones who have done this for us and allowed us to have this. So we begin today essentially at the same time as the apostles. Basically, Christ has died, he's risen, he's gone on, the apostles were there that were among him, and now they're now just leaving the scene. These are men that lived at the same time as the apostles, may have actually studied under them. By all means, our object is not to give them glory, but to give glory to Christ. But we're going to look at the key values they had in developing our understanding of Scripture. There's quite a bit here. Our main thread that you're going to see developing through the entire study here, all these lessons, are an understanding of the doctrines of grace. We're going to look at those and how they have been preserved and how they have been alluded to. Often in our day and age, we refer to these as the points of Calvinism, but you're going to see that these concepts were developed way before Calvin. He just put them together, brought them together, and systematized them in a way that made them obvious. It's a progressive knowledge that unveiled to us slowly. We don't see these early fathers deepening our insights into Scripture or shedding real deep light into interrelations of doctrinal teachings of Scripture. We don't see a lot of that. They don't much explain the doctrines, but rather instead we're going to see that they affirm the doctrines. So that's going to be one of the themes you're going to keep hearing here. Steve Lawson, in his book Pillars of Grace, compares the progression of theology from the time of the apostles unto now as a little trickle of water high up in the mountains. It's just, you know, some snow melting turns into a little trickle of water, and it just starts streaming down the hill a little bit. And eventually then it joins up with another stream from another trickle. And these trickles eventually make a small little brook that's barely seen. The writers and the theologians coming together, and just the little points here and there that they're bringing to us is barely seen. That brook joins with another brook from another valley, and next thing you know, you got this little tiny river, and a little stream, and that stream adds in with really the stream of other writers and other people who've looked into Scriptures, and eventually becomes a river, and then eventually a gushing river, and a major river, eventually into a waterway that we can navigate. And that's what we have now. We're watching doctrines that develop and throughout the ages, and we learn of them more and more progressively as time goes on. Our study of church history is going to trace these little trickles and hopefully show you we've received pillars, real pillars of doctrine that we can stand irrefutably upon because of what has been done. We've navigated through these rough waters. Of course, we're also going to see where Satan has tried to dam up this water that's there. He's tried to stop it. He doesn't want it to flow. He'll maybe set it off course, but God has broken down these dams over time. We have a tremendous heritage. We have many men to thank for all that we have right now, who gave their lives often for things that we now consider such a common doctrine, such a common thing that we accept now, but they had to give their lives for them. So from the early apostolic men of faith, we may not see much theology about a doctrine such as predestination, but we do see other foundational doctrines that had to be put in place before these concepts were even considered. Remember, it's not going to be until the 16th century until a cohesive set of doctrines are really fully put in place and developed. So why did the early church fathers not provide much in the way of deep theological constructions? Why did they not bring these doctrines into full focus early on? Lawson gives us five reasons, and I think it's important to look at these. First, the main priority at this time was to engage in sharing the gospel message. That's what was primary at the time. This is the period from right around 100 to 150 AD, just after John died. It's maybe 120 years after Christ died. For me, that would be the time, as I look back in my life, on my grandfather, a little bit before my grandfather was born, about 1885, all the way up to about World War II. That's how recent of a time that would be for me if I was giving a comparison to this. Many of these people could speak of it firsthand because it was still fresh in their mind. They were telling the story of Christ's life, of his death, of his resurrection. That's fresh in their minds as they had witnessed it, some of them. They're talking about Christ's resurrection, man's freedom, his responsibility, the certainty of judgment. These are things that were very important to them, the need for repentance, and also the canon of Scripture. These are things that are fresh in their mind. They need to work on these things. The fathers were mainly engaged in sharing the gospel with a pagan world around them. They're spreading this out in an amazing time here, and the gospel is going to be spreading like wildfire. They weren't engaged in the intricacies of divine sovereign grace and how that works exactly in affecting the heart. That just wasn't one of the meat that they had to pursue at this time. Secondly, they were focused on refuting heresies. Heresies were popping up left and right. Satan wanted to create all kinds of diversions, things that weren't true, things that would draw people away, sidetrack them. They struggled with Arianism, Unitarianism, Sabellianism, Monarchianism. There were attacks on the Trinity, the divine nature of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. These were far more important issues for them to develop at this time. Until a doctrine was attacked, it really remained undeveloped. You wouldn't see much in history until it became something that Satan was trying to pull away with the truth there. The terms of sovereign grace were not really under attack at this time. But these foundational truths would need to be pillars at this time for later doctrines that needed to be explained and needed to be buttressed. So we're going to see a lot of underlying, just foundational things from these guys. Thirdly, the early church fathers were concerned with the canon of Scripture. A bunch of stuff had been written. And what Scriptures, what isn't? The apostles were now gone, and so was their authoritative preaching. So were the signs and the wonders. That wasn't going on anymore. They didn't have any commentaries, no Christian radio stations, CDs, anything like that. They couldn't download any podcast. All they had were the written words of the early writers, and they needed to assemble those into works that were to be taken as inspired. It was their task to sort through all that was written and recognize what truly was of God. So this is all going on at the same time. Fourthly, they needed to distance themselves from many who taught fatalism. That was a very common thing. Teaching on fatalism at that time is rampant throughout the Roman Empire. The Stoics and other false religious movements taught a blind determinationism. Everything was determined ahead of time, and you can't change any course of nature. The Stoics and other false religions, they taught about blind determinism. If the early church fathers had taught on predestination, it would have been easily confused. Oh, they're just in that camp. They're just some of those that teach that type of thing. Their main points would have been disregarded, and they would have just been thrown out as a group that, they're one of those that just has a fatalism. No, God did not want to convolute their message until such a time as when those foundational doctrines were all working together and they had been properly developed. fifthly, they had to merge their current audience's Greek philosophy with biblical teaching, because there was this Greek philosophy that was everywhere. They had to show that Christianity was rational, reasonable, logical, and philosophically sound. But we now know there is a difference between general revelation and special revelation. It's only through God's special illuminating spirit that we can know and understand God's word. That wasn't even a thought back then. Human reason is not the answer to the dilemma that's there. So likely these are all reasons why we don't see much depth in the theological understandings of the men of this time, but clearly we're going to see an affirmation of them. It's really neat to do this. The church was exploding during a time when there were quite a few reasons for it to occur. God knew the precise timing to send his son into the world, and it's no accident that the gospel spread like wildfire. Consider the following reasons. Remember in our study in BTI, just a few weeks ago, we talked about context. You know, got to look at the context. What was going on right then? Let's look at a few of the contextual issues that are going on here to understand this. This period was known as the Pax Romana, the time of peace that Rome gave, Roman peace. This peace time of regional peace was very critical to spreading the gospel. They could freely go about and talk, and there wasn't wars going on. At this time, Koine Greek, or just the standard common Greek, was standard throughout the Roman Empire. If you've ever been to a foreign country where English is not the primary language, it's amazingly difficult to get across deep theological issues. You don't have the words. You don't have the understandings to do it. I've spent a lot of time traveling to a lot of foreign countries over the last 20 years, and I can tell you, it's really frustrating. You're trying to talk to them about something, and you think they're thinking one thing, and they're thinking something else. Even if they are from Canada, I know that's a different language there. To try and communicate with somebody who speaks Farsi or Hungarian, I mean, you know Hungarian. It's just the hardest language in the world, Kathy. You know that. It's difficult. You can't. Third thing is the Roman road system made it quite easy and safe to travel. They had these great roads that they had built. Ship sailing routes were quite predictable. You knew when they would route. You could get places quite easily, and they were safe because the Roman fleets had really cleared out the Mediterranean of all the pirates that were there. They had a real good system at that time. The gospel could easily be taken from Jerusalem to Rome because travel was easy. Culturally, the first century was open-minded to new spiritual and philosophical ideas. Many of the old Greek and Roman polytheistic beliefs were open to and being challenged at this time. It was a great time. These are being challenged. Perfect time for Christianity to come in there. And interestingly, the Jews had renewed interest in Scripture during this time. The Jews were going and looking at Scripture. I think what had happened with Christ made them to stop and look and say, hey, what's going on here? It was during this vacuum that godly leaders of the church emerged as the apostles were now departed. So there's these leaders that are coming in and taking control or running things. God had a precise timing of expanding the knowledge of his word, and we're going to look at the guys that have done this. So the men you're going to hear about in the next few weeks, they were on the scene. They personally met with or even studied under the apostles and the writers of Scripture. That's pretty cool. They're going to create the bridge between the writings of the apostles and the apologists who are going to be writing in the second century. So these are the guys that are there spreading it to the next generation. Remember, these church fathers did not so much write on doctrinal matters, but more of what they did is they corrected incorrect individual churches, calling them to the authority of Scripture. That's what we're going to see. So today we're going to look at the life and the work of Clement of Rome. Here's how I want to break this up. Who was Clement? What did he do? What did he believe? And why is it important to us? Pretty simple. It's kind of like what we were just studying in BTI. When you look at a passage, who, what, when, where, why? And I have to give this disclaimer. I'll let you know on the onset that I am not a historian. That's not been my thing. I just don't look that much at history. It hasn't been super exciting. This is exciting to me to look at. I'm usually the guy who's visionary. I like to look forward and where are we going and how are we going to get there and forget about the past. I'm going forward. It's real important to look back. So I know this has been good for me to do. I can tell you it's been a great blessing to force myself to study this. It increases my love for the Savior and his amazing sovereignty to watch through this. It's just amazing. He has a plan for me before the foundations of the world, and he used these men undoubtedly somewhere in my heritage of becoming a Christian. Every single one of us in this room can attribute some of this to some of these guys possibly, and it's going to be interesting to hear that when we get to heaven to find out. I trust that you sit and wonder in amazement at God's amazing power and his amazing orchestration and plan and love for you, even through a simple message like this. Okay, enough introduction. Who was Clement? His life spanned from 30 AD until 101 AD. So about the time that Christ first started ministering in Palestine is when he was born, through 101 AD. And there's quite a few myths that circulated about him and who he was. We don't know anything of his childhood, but we know for certain that he was called a bishop of the Church of Rome. Likely the third one, serving with two other men, because they had multiples at the same time. He eventually functioned as the lead bishop there, the first among equals, and succeeded them as overseer of the church in Rome, according to most historians. That's what we see, is what he did. So he was kind of the leader of the church in Rome, which was a very important church and became even more important. He was highly regarded by the early church so much that in his writings to the church at Corinth, known as First Clement's, was one of the documents actually considered as part of the canon by the churches in Egypt and Syria. So this is important stuff. This needs to be part of Scripture. Some say he was a disciple of Paul and of Peter. That's pretty neat. Some go even so far as stating that Peter himself appointed him as a successor. We don't see any proof of that. I believe Bart's going to get into that in the next week with Ignatius of Antioch. Irenaeus refers to Clement as a pupil of an apostle and of Origen. So he was a pupil of a couple different guys. Eusebius and Jerome identify him as the Clement referred to in Philippians 4:3. And if you look at that, Philippians 4:3, it says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So there's a Clement that's mentioned in Scripture who co-labored with Paul, at least in Philippi. This would put him as a student of Paul and a co-laborer there in that church. We don't have any proof of this, but I guess we can ask him when we get to heaven. It was a fairly common name, Clement, at that time. There's also some speculation that he was the same consul, Flavius Clemens, who was part of the royal family. And we know that Christianity made advances into this arena. There were Christians that in Caesar's household. It's likely there were, though, two Clements in Rome, or at least two of them, at the same time. So we don't believe, most historians, at least evangelical theologians, don't believe that necessarily it was one and the same. The church at Rome had become quite influential in Christianity, resolving many doctrinal issues. They would come and talk about things. And Clement, during the latter part of the first century, he not only provided stable leadership spiritually in Rome, but also then he found it his duty to provide spiritual counsel to other churches in other areas, other parts of the region. The Catholic Church venerates Clement as one who ruled the church, and quote, "in a long line of those who have held the place and power of Peter." That's one of their doctrines, that Peter was the rock that Christ built the church on, and it wasn't. That's not true. Their interpretation is that, quote, "he urged the duties of charity and above all the submission of the clergy." So kind of starting way back then, they're trying to put a finger on this guy was forcing and was in control of everything and led things. They basically use this as an attempt to prove the papal order line through Peter. We don't want to confuse him with Titus Flavius Clemens, known as Clement of Alexandria. He lived and taught in Alexandria in Egypt from about 150 to 215 AD. So a couple different guys there, and if you ever hear of him, it's a little different. We don't know for certain about Clemens' deaths. There's various legends circulate about his travels and his death. One states he was banished to Crimea up in the Black Sea under reign of Emperor Trajan, and he was forced to work in the mines there because of what he was teaching and espousing, that he was sent up there. After years of hard labor, the tradition says that he was tied to a ship's anchor and then thrown into the Black Sea. That's how he was murdered there. The Catholic Church still uses the sign of an anchor as a symbolic prayer for mariners dating back to this particular time. They point to Clement as one of the guys, and that's why the anchor. Well, we do know for certain that there was a book of First Clemens written around 96 AD, and this is where we're going to look at his views of what he believed in our views of him. Whether it was the same Clement of Philippians 4:3 of the royal family, if he was actually a bishop in the Church of Rome, thrown into the sea anchor, we don't know all those other things, although we do know he was a bishop in Rome. We don't know all those other precise things, but we do know that this book was what we can look at and what he wrote about. So what did Clement do? Our second question. Really, the only thing we know for certain he did was write this book of 1 Clement. So let's examine his teachings here. One of the oldest existent Christian documents outside of the New Testament, and it's been preserved in various forms. It was read in churches along with other epistles and was even considered, again, as I said, potentially to be a part of canon. It has 59 short chapters in it. It's an easy read. It was written to the church at Corinth, almost as a follow-up letter to Paul's letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians. They were still having trouble, and he's trying to rectify some of the things going on there. It appears they had replaced some of their older, more senior elders, and there appears to be a rebellion, the young against the old, in causing a division in the church. Many of the older ones were deposed. Out of there may have even been some of the apostles, for all we know. But this letter is urging these newer leaders to say, no, don't do that. Restore the older ones to their former position of teaching. But he uses all the same arguments that Paul uses in his letters some 40 years later, 40 years earlier. So you can see it's just a very similar thing. He's repeating what others have said. About one-fourth of the letter is quotations from the Old Testament. So again, they're looking into Scripture there. The early church was searching the Scriptures to see what it means and then translate it in light of knowledge about Christ. The letter reiterates much of Paul's doctrines of Corinthians, and it has strong overtones of Hebrews in it. I mean, you just see Paul written all over this thing. Paul wrote that. And you see it very easily in there. It also shows the influence of Peter's writings as well. So the church was recirculating all these letters that had been written, and this is while Scripture is just being formed and what exactly is and isn't, and these are the things that are being repeated regularly. Irenaeus, in the next century, comments, Clement had seen the apostles and associated with them and still had their preaching sound in his ears and their tradition before his eyes. So we have actual proof that this guy Clement did have this kind of relationship with the leaders there. And he was holding to them what he had been taught. We see that Clement firmly believed the biblical truths he was taught, and he reiterated these truths in his writings. So third question, what did Clement of Rome believe? What were the doctrines? What was his theology? And we find that out by looking at what he wrote. Theologian William Cunningham notes that Clement generally used the language of the Scriptures upon these subjects. While they scarcely made any statements which afforded us materials for deciding in what precise sense they understood them. So they would just reiterate doctrines that were already given, and there wasn't much deeper explanation. They, the early writers, they really do not add much doctrinal teaching to Scriptures. What we're soon going to see is there's this embryonic form of a lot of the core things of doctrines of grace that are in complete harmony with what we now know as Calvinistic doctrines. I have to clearly state what I'm about to share. This is all really the loving, diligent work of Steve Lawson. He wrote just an excellent piece on this that gives us so much understanding. Here's what the guy wrote, and here's how you interpret it to look for stuff in here. He's one of the most gifted men in church history I've ever met, just a wonderful guy. So I'm going to use his work to look at these doctrines individually. So first thing he wrote on, divine sovereignty is there. 1 Clement 20, verse 1 through 4. So it doesn't really have numbers in front of everything. That's not the way they wrote, but these were chunked up into sections that man has artificially, other men since that time have put these divisions there. Basically, he's stating here that God has full sovereignty over everything on the earth. Let me read what he wrote here in Clement 20. The heavens, revolving under his government, are subject to him in peace, day and night, run the course appointed by him, in no wise hindering each other. The sun and moon, with the companies of the stars, roll on in harmony according to his command within their prescribed limits and without any deviation. The fruitful earth, according to his will, brings forth food in abundance and at the proper seasons. For man and beast and all the living things upon it, never hesitating nor changing any of the ordinances which he has fixed. The unsearchable places, the abysses, and the indescribable arrangements of the lower world are restrained by the same laws. The vast, immeasurable sea, gathered together by his working into various basins, never passes beyond the bounds placed around it, but does as he has commanded. So, you see, God is in control of all things, is what he's basically saying there. Later on in the same chapter, he directs everything that comes to pass, is basically what Clement's saying. Let me read this. The very smallest of living beings meet together in peace and concord. All these the great Creator and Lord of all has appointed to exist in peace and harmony. while he does good to all, but most abundantly to us who have fled for refuge to his compassions through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen. There it is. God is in control of all things. He directs everything. Chapter 27, he says, by the word of his might he established all things, and by his word he can overthrow them. Who can say unto him, what hast thou done? Or who shall resist the power of his strength? When as he pleases, he will do all things, and none of the things determined by him shall pass away. All things are open for him, and nothing can be hidden from his counsel. See it in there? I mean, you see it all over. He's affirming God's absolute providence over all of his works of his hands. God just is control over everything. That's laid down fairly firm there. Second thing we'll see here is radical depravity. We know that as total depravity, radical depravity. While you're not going to hear those exact terms in here, consider the following statements from Clement. And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart. So we're not justified by any of our good stuff, is what he's saying. Man is fallen. He's ruined in sin. He's incapable of saving himself. He cannot present himself to God. He's not able to save himself. Further on, let us consider then, brethren, he says, of what manner we are made, who and what manner of beings we came into the world, as it were out of a sepulcher and from utter darkness. He who made us and fashioned us, having prepared his bountiful gifts for us before we were born, introduced us into his world. We see it pretty strong there. What'd you hear? What'd you hear in there? All people come into the world spiritually dead. We do. In sin, we must be raised in a new life in God. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Clement says, like sheep, we have all gone astray. Each one went astray on his own way. That says unconverted man by nature is running away from God. None seek God, really, is what he's saying. And that's what we believe. That's a truth that we still hold to. It's very important to us that, no, it's we don't have it within ourselves. We are dead in our sins. We don't have any chance of life. It's only in Christ. Clement of Rome supported the doctrine of total depravity. Next, sovereign election. Check this one out. 1 Clement 1:1 starts out, the church of God which sojourns at Rome, to the church of God sojourning at Corinth, to them that are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied. To them that are called. These are the elect. These are the ones that God has chosen. Clement clearly knew that man could not save himself. It's quite consistent then. He also confirms the doctrine of sovereign election. The church in his mind was made up of those who are chosen by God. Reading in 1 Clement 29, he writes, let us then draw near to him with holiness of spirit, lifting up pure and undefiled hands unto him, loving our gracious and merciful Father, who has made us partakers in the blessing of his elect. You see it all throughout there. He understood that salvation begins with God. It doesn't begin with man. It's God is the one. This is why the first part of his verse is true, that we must draw near to him in holiness of spirit, lifting up pure and undefiled hands. Why? Because he chose us, is the way he starts that out. Not the other way around. We don't go and choose him because we had undefiled hands and that we were able to do good. It's the other way around. He chose us, that gave us the power. Quoting from Psalm 32, 1 and 2, Clement shows that election leads to forgiveness. It's by God's sovereign choice. He says, for it is written, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not impute to him, and in whose mouth there is no guile. This blessedness cometh upon those who have been chosen by God through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Whose mouth there is no guile. I mean, that's important to know that. 1 Clement 46, after giving an example of many godly men who trusted God through persecution, he urges the Corinthians to do the same thing, noting that it's the elect who persevere through hard times. Here's what he said, let us then follow the innocent and the upright, that is, they who are God's elect. So he's always tying this in regularly, that we are elect of God. It's God that's doing it in us. their trust in God is in difficult times is evident. That is, the older saints, their trust in God is evident that they are elect. They are as models for us. It is God that's sovereignly electing who will be saved and who will be lost. It's kind of neat to see these just woven into the fabric there. Next, definite atonement. Clement affirmed that the Father chose Christ to carry out the redemption of those that he has sovereignly chosen. He went and made sure those who were saved were definitely saved. He says, "For it is written, enter into thy secret chambers for a little time until my wrath and fury pass away, and I will remember a propitious day, and I will raise you up out of your graves. Blessed are we, beloved, if we keep the commandments of God in the harmony of love, that so through love our sins may be forgiven us. For it is written, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not impute to him, and in whose mouth there is no guile. This blessedness comes upon those who have been chosen by God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see it, last sentence really sums it up. This blessedness, Christ's imputation of his righteousness to us, our sin upon him, that comes upon those who have been chosen by God through Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear. Isn't that neat? It's derived here that Christ was chosen to save the chosen ones. That's what he chose to do. Or how about this from Clement 49? "By love have all the elect of God been made perfect. Without love, nothing is well-pleasing to God. In love has the Lord taken us to himself. On account of the love he bore us, Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us by the will of God, his flesh for our flesh, his soul for all ours." Basically, what he's saying there is Christ shed his blood for the elect. That's who it was. He specifically died for the elect, and that's an important doctrine for us to stand on. Lastly, 1 Clement 12, expounding on the story of Rahab, Clement teaches, "And thus they made it manifest that redemption should flow through the blood of the Lord to all them that believe and hope in God." So the blood of Christ is imputed on all of those who believe. It's not to everyone. It's to those who believe. The free offer of the gospel in the death of Christ is extended to all, but only elect believe it and receive it. How about the doctrine of the irresistible call? When God calls us, you can't not accept that call. Well, this doctrine took quite a while to become a focus of the church. It's noticeable still in here in this section. Can't you see how all of these major issues needed this foundation? And it's wonderful to see that they contended with other things, but yet they still brought in some of these things early on. It was a part of their fabric. It's part of what they talked about, their thoughts. Clement taught that the Holy Spirit will draw to himself each and every elect believer, and they will come to him in repentance and faith. We quote earlier for 1 Clement 1:1, where he calls the believers at Corinth those who were called. These are the ones who were called by God's will. Later on he says, "We, by his will, have been called in Jesus Christ." There's a call, and we respond. It's a divine initiative. God calls, and we then come. Listen to this passage where Clement states that the sovereign will of God is ultimately the determining factor in repentance. Here's what he says. "It is the will of God that all whom he loves should partake in repentance." All whom he loves should partake in repentance. "And so not perish with the unbelieving and impenitent. He has established it by his mighty will." That's pretty clear in my mind, isn't it? That God calls them. There's not a single one that's going to be lost. That every single person that is one of his elect will respond to that call. He says they will not perish in unbelief. If he's called them, they will not perish. In another passage, we see Clement including faith on a list of gifts from God. These are the gifts from God that we get. That's amazing. Faith is a supernatural gift, and when it's given, it always results in conversion. Lastly, the doctrine of persevering grace, that God will keep us. Those who are truly saved will truly remain saved. Clement said in 1 Clement 8, "But if any of those whom God wills should partake of the grace of repentance should afterward perish, where is his almighty will? And how is this matter settled and established by such a will of his?" In other words, God's will is not to be done or to be undone, not to be reversed. God holds them securely by his will, is what he's saying there. He says, we will beg with earnest prayer and supplication that the creator of the universe will keep intact the precise number of his elect in the whole world through his beloved child, Jesus Christ. These are great, great quotes. I had no idea these things existed. Other people wrote these kinds of things early on. You see, Clement affirmed that God would keep those who are his. They would not lose their salvation. Faith is a sovereign gift of God. When God gives it, he gives it for keeps. None of the elect will perish, for God preserves them. Man, that's great. It's rich. So why is all this important to us? You know, what's the importance of all this? The doctrines of grace will continue to remain under attack. We know that. We saw it right here in our own city, didn't we? When another pastor of one of the largest churches in the area called Calvinism a dirty little secret and heresies that were invented by Calvin. No, these are major tenets of the early church. It's good for us to know that they existed there. They come straight from Scripture, and now we know that they're affirmed by one of the early church fathers outside of the writings of Scripture. Now, I don't expect each of you to run out and get the book of 1 Clements and start reading it. That's really not what we're trying to do here. It's not that long, but isn't it rich to know that our heritage, we know it just a little bit more, don't we? We know that it wasn't just what we have in the Bible. There were others that continued this. Reading Clement does bring up a few questions, though, and there's some things in there that it's like, ooh, wow. Amazing how much you hear Paul and Peter's words just ringing throughout the whole thing. But it gets a little weird. Let me read to you chapter 25, a portion of this. I was like, okay. Let us consider that wonderful sign of the resurrection which takes place in eastern lands, that is, in Arabia and the countries around it. There's a certain bird which is called a phoenix. This is the only one of its kind and lives 500 years. And when the time of its dissolution draws near that it must die, it builds itself a nest of frankincense and myrrh and other spices into which, when the time is fulfilled, it enters and dies. But as the flesh decays, a certain kind of worm is produced, which, being nourished by the juices of the dead bird, brings forth feathers. Then, when it has acquired strength, it takes up that nest in which the bones are its parent, and bearing these, it passes from the land of Arabia into Egypt to the city called Heliopolis. And in open day, flying in the sight of all men, it places them on the altar of the sun, and having done this, hastens back to its former abode. The priests then inspect the register of the dates and find that it has returned exactly at the 500th year that was completed. Don't ask me where that comes from. It's like, wow. Okay, whatever. It's way above my pay grade. I can see why, though, it was not included as being divinely inspired. It doesn't match with any other scripture. You see these things, that shouldn't be included in scripture. It doesn't match. It almost felt for a while like I was reading like the Pearl of Great Price, or I was reading the Quran or something. It's like, oh, you know, you see all these truths. Yeah, okay, that's biblical. I recognize that because I know I read Pearl of Great Price. And I said, oh, that was taken from this scripture. Joseph Smith just quoted a lot of scripture, and then he threw his own garbly gook in there. Chapter 25 reminds me of Joseph Smith here. He's just trying to add to scripture. No, we don't venerate him as a saint, as the Catholic Church does. We don't believe that Peter bestowed upon him any special order, that he would be in the line of popes, really, is what we've got. We don't believe any of that. We do believe that Clement of Rome was a leader in the church at Rome. He wrote to Corinth to help rectify the quarrels within their congregation, and he affirms many of our solid doctrines and continue them on so we can rejoice that this sure word of God is what we have today. Does that help you a little bit with Clement of Rome? Okay, this is what we're looking at for the next 15 weeks, and it's going to be interesting. Some of these guys we don't know much about, but it's good to know that we have a heritage that's rich, guys. And what a neat thing. We now know we can trust our scriptures. It is what it was. Other people, you know what, that just isn't quite it. But yet, we know that they're affirming the right things. With that, let me close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Savior, we do have a rich heritage. We do have so much to be thankful for. Not just for your word, but for the faithful apostles and teachers of your word over the centuries that have given it to us in a form that we can trust 100%. Thank you that men like Clement of Rome were there, who taught your word, who encouraged other churches, but thank you also that words of his like that were not included in Scripture, that you knew exactly what was. And very quickly the early church knew what was your scriptures. Thank you that we can rest on that, and that we can look deep into it, we can study it, we can know your word, to know that it gives us all that we need for truth and godliness, and may that be the desire of our heart. Be with us the rest of this day as we worship here, and may you get the honor and glory.